This conference will now be recorded.
Welcome, everybody, to the Tabernacle of David study room and the Messianic message. This week's Torah portion is Teruma, and it is Exodus 25, verses 1 through chapter 27, 19. 25:1 to 27:19. The Haftarah is 1 Kings 6. 1 to 13, and the Brit Hadashah is Revelation 21, verses 9 to 27. So we'll start here and we'll go around the room. I'll read first, and then Michael, then Yaakov, then Rick, and then we will go into the online room, starting with Hillary. There was something else I wanted to, Michael.
Yeah.
Please pray for us.
Father, we bless you and praise you for our Shabbat this day. We pray that you will be with Rick as he teaches today. And we just praise you for a beautiful day that we have here in Jordan. And we ask you to be with us in all that's said and done today. In the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so Exodus 25:1. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they take an offering for me. From everyone whose heart makes him willing, you shall take my offering. This is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, sea cow hides, acacia wood,
oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I'll show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height."
Okay, Rick?
"Overlay it with pure gold, overlay it on the inside and outside, and make a gold border around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and place them next to its 4 feet. 2 rings are for one side of it and 2 rings for the other side. Make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Put the poles which are used to carry the ark into the rings on the sides of the ark. The poles are to be placed into the rings of the ark. They are not to be removed from the rings."
Okay, Hillary. Exodus 16 to 20, please.
25:16. Yeah. "Okay. And you shall put into the ark Aleph Tav, the testimony which I shall give you, and you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold of beaten work, shall you make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Towards the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be."
And Susan, verses 21 through 25, please.
"And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give to you. And there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. And you shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a gold border around it. And you shall make for it a rim of a handbreadth around it, and you shall make a gold border for the rim around it.
Debbie, 26 through 30, please.
You shall make your four rings, a four gold rings for it, and fasten them at the four corners that are on the table's four legs. The rings shall be close against the rim, as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, so that the table may be carried with them. You shall make the plates and its cups and its pitchers and bowls for sacrificial drink. For sacrificial green offerings, you shall make them of pure gold. You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times.
And Joanne, 31 to 35, please.
Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. Six branches shall go out from its sides, three branches of the lampstand from its one side, and three branches of the lampstand from its other side. Three cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms in the one branch, a bulb and a flower, and three cups shaped like almond blossoms in the other branch, a bulb and a flower. So for six branches going out from the lampstand. And in the lampstand, four cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. A bulb shall be under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it for the six branches coming out of the lampstand.
And Samara, are you able to read today?
No.
Oh, that's okay. Jimmy, Exodus 25, verses 36 to 40, please.
But from 36 you said, correct?
Yes.
Yes. The buds and their branches shall be of one piece with it, all of it one beaten work of pure gold. You shall make it lamp seven. And they shall light its lamp to give lamps, to give light to the space in front of it. Its snuffers and its snuff dishes shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these accessories. See that you make them after their pattern, which has been shown to you on the mountain.
Okay, Brenda, chapter 26, verses 1 through 5.
And make the mishkan with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue and purple and scarlet. Make them with kerovim, the work of a skilled workman. The length of each curtain is 28 amma, cubits probably, and the width of each curtain, 4 cubits. All the curtains have one measure. 5 curtains are joined to each other, and 5 curtains are joined to each other. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the end of one curtain, and do the same on the edge of the end of the second curtain. Make 50 loops in the one curtain, and make 50 loops on the edge of the seam of the second curtain, and the loops being opposite each other.
Dawn, 26, 6 through 10, please.
And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains together with the clasps so that it may be one tabernacle. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair and to be a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain, 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall all have the same measurements. And you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the forefront of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain of the second set.
And Vicki, Exodus 26, 11 through 15, please. Vicki? Oh, her sound went off. Okay, Mary, Exodus 26, 11 through 15, please.
Sure. And you'll make 50 hooks of bronze and put the hooks into the loops and join the tent together so it will be one. And the remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent, half curtains that remain, will hang over the back side of the tabernacle, and a cubit on the one side and a cubit on the other side of that which remains in the length of the curtains of the tent. It will hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. And you will make a covering for the tent of rams' skins dyed red and a covering of badger skins above. And you will make boards for the tabernacle of an acacia standing up.
Yeah, acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and 1.5 cubits the width of each board. There shall be 2 tenons in each board joined to one another. Thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle. You shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side southward. You shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for its 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for its 2 tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, 20 boards. Michael?
There are 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. For the far side of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 boards. And you shall also make 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle. They shall be coupled together at the bottom, and they shall be coupled together at the top by one ring. Thus it shall be for both of them. They shall be for the 2 corners. So there shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under each board, each of the boards.
And Yaakov, 26 to 30, please.
And you shall make boards of acacia wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the side of the tabernacle, for the 2 sides westwards. And the middle bar in the midst of the boards shall reach from end to end. And you shall overlay the boards with gold, and you shall make their rings of gold, housings for the bars. And you shall overlay the bars with gold. And you shall rear up the tabernacle according to the pattern of it which was shown you in the mountain.
Rick, 31 to 35, why don't you just finish the chapter?
You shall make a special veil of blue, purple, and scarlet material in the fine woven linen, decorated with cherubim. And it shall be made as the work of a skillful craftsman. Hang it on the 4 posts. On 4 posts of acacia wood, overlay it with gold, which stands on the 4 sockets, bases of silver. The hooks are to be made of gold. Hang up the veil below the spot where the clasp join the 2 parts of the dwelling. Then bring the ark of the testimony inside the veil. The veil should be separate, shall separate the holy place from the most holy place for you. You shall put the atonement seat on top of the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand opposite the table on the south side of the dwelling. You shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entry of the tent from blue, purple, and scarlet material and fine woven linen. And the work of an embroiderer, and make 5 posts of acacia wood to support the screen, and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bronze sockets, bases for them.
Hilary, chapter 27, verses 1 through 5, please.
And you shall make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horn shall be of the same. You shall overlay it with brass. And you shall make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his fresh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof you shall make of brass. And you shall make it for a grate of network of brass. Upon the net you shall make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And you shall put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar.
Okay, Susan, verses 6 through 10, please.
And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And its poles shall be inserted into the rings, so that the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with planks, as it was shown to you in the mountain, so they shall make it. And you shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side there shall be hangings for the court of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits long for 1 side. And its pillars shall be 20, with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver.
And Debbie, verses 11 through 15, please.
Likewise, for the north side, there shall be curtains, 100 cubits long, and its 20 pillars and 20 bronze sockets, but the hooks of the pillars and their fasteners shall be silver. For the width of the court on the west side, there shall be curtains of 50 cubits, with 10 pillars and 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The curtains for one side shall be 15 cubits. With 3 pillars and 3 sockets. On the other side, the curtain shall be 15 cubits with 3 pillars and 3 sockets.
And Joanne, verses 16 through 19 to end the Torah portion reading.
For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver, with their 4 pillars and their 4 sockets. All the pillars around the court shall be furnished with silver bands, with their hooks of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits of fine twisted linen, and their sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle used in all its service, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court, shall be of bronze.
Okay, and that ends the Torah reading. We're going to have the teaching by Rick now.
Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for all these words that were read today, and we thank you for your words, for in them is truth, and that by knowing that truth we'll be free. I ask that you be with me as we go through the lesson. Let your words be the words that I speak, and let none of my words get to the mark. And I just pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay.
Are you muted?
I was muted.
Okay.
I'm sorry.
That's okay. It's recording now through the headset microphone.
What are you willing to give to the kingdom for the building of the body of Yeshua? More importantly, what are you willing to leave behind to gain access to the King of Kings? If there is anything that we should have learned along the way, is that it is not important what you are holding on that will prevent you from entering the kingdom. It is what you do with it. Yeshua said that he who places his hand on the plow and looks back is not fit to enter the kingdom of Yahweh. In Luke 9:57-62, it reads, as they went on the way, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Yeshua said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But, let me see, computers. follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first, let me go and bury my father. And Yeshua told him, let the dead bury the dead and their own bury their own dead. But you go and proclaim.
Okay. They're saying that you're muffled and hard to hear. Take that headset off, and we'll have to do it through this microphone here. I'm going to stop this. And, oh, dear, that did not work. Okay. I don't know. It's not working properly.
Well, anyways, foxes have holes and birds in the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. 59, it says, he said to another man, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go and bury my father. And Yeshua told him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you shall go proclaim the kingdom of God. Another man also said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me say goodbye to those at my home. And Yeshua told him, no one who puts his hand to the plow. And looks back is fit to enter the kingdom of God.
Yako, is that your phone? Okay.
In Luke 17:26-33, it reads, let just as it was in the days of Noah, this is you saying this is how it's going to be, so will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be the same on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the person who is on the roof and his belongings is in the house should not go down to get them. Likewise, the person in the field should not turn back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to preserve his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will keep it. In this Torah portion, we see Yahweh calling for a collection of the willing. They were not forced to contribute, rather it is whatever was on their heart to give. In fact, when the offering was received, they had to restrain the people from giving, for they had too much. Can you imagine that if we were forced, that they were forced to stop giving? Or today, people will be barely wanting to give anything. Well, they'll give a few dollars, or maybe $5, or $10, and this is not to put the blame on any one person, but with the cares of this world, we've lost track of what God has called us to do. What is most important is to contribute for the kingdom and the things that is necessary for the people, the poor, the needy, the widow, and the orphan. When we give all give all into whatever he has for us to do, he will make the provision. Time and time again, Yahweh takes from the things that we've had and multiplies them for his glory. And I'm reminded many times in my own life, where God has multiplied things beyond what I could even imagine. This one time we sat down for a meal. This is when I was in Italy. And the person that came and brought food for us, it was on a weekly basis that the married people gave to the center where I was staying at for the single guys a meal. Now, this meal was for 10 people because that's how many people there were staying at the center at the time, plus the people who brought the food. So there was enough food for that evening. Well, unknown to us, there was a submarine that pulled alongside our ship, and they found where we were at. 30 guys showed up at our door. We didn't turn them away for lack of food. Instead, we prayed, and God blessed the food and multiplied it to the needs that we had. The last person to ate, they were full and satisfied, and everybody had enough. We then realized that pot only held enough for just the 10 of us, and yet it fed over 40 people. God takes what we have and multiplies it. He asked Moses, what do you have in your hand? He said, a staff. And Yahweh said to him, cast it down to the ground, and it became a serpent. He had to tell them to pick it up because he was deathly afraid of snakes. He didn't want to pick that thing up. He said it was going to bite him. He said, go pick it up. So he went and picked it up and became a staff again. So it's not so much what we have that he's going to do something with. It's what are we willing to do? Are we willing to give it up for him and let him use it to his glory? Or we want to keep it as one rich man that Yeshua talks about. He had a farm and he had a bumper crop, and then he turned around and he said, tear down that old barn. We'll build a bigger barn. We'll store all the stuff. Well, that food is meant for everybody in his neighborhood also, his friends, his family, and those around him. But what they did was evil inside of God. He says, you fool, your life is required of you this very day. So consider the widow. In 1 Kings 17:9-16, he says, get up. This is talking to Elijah. Go to Zephrath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there. I have commanded a woman there, a widow, to provide for you. So he got up and went to Zephrath, and he came to the city gate where he saw a widow gathering sticks. He called her and said, please give me a little water in a jar so I can have something to drink. And when she went to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread. And she said, as surely as the Lord lives, your God lives, I have no food except a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a pitcher. See, I'm gathering a couple of these sticks so that I can go and prepare it for myself and my son so that we can eat it and then die. Elijah said to her, do not be afraid. Go and do just as you said. But first make me a small loaf of bread for me from the flour and bring it to me. Then go and make another for you and your son. For this is what Yahweh said, Yahweh, the God of Israel, said, the jar of flour will not run out, and the pitcher of oil will not become empty until the day Yahweh sends rain to water the surface of the ground. So she went and did exactly as Elijah said. And she, as well as her household, were able to eat for many days. So he took a little bit of what she had, just a handful of flour and some oil, and magnified it to the point where it lasted many, many days until the rain came. And then the crops started again, and then she was able to sustain herself and Elijah and her son. The jar of flour did not run out. The pitcher of oil did not become empty, just as Yahweh had said through Elijah. What seemed to be a desperate time for the widow and her son, Yahweh took from what she had and made provision for them as long as they did what he said for her to do. You never know what will happen, and you won't see what Yahweh will do until you let go and give it to Yahweh. For we must have faith in him and do what he said for us to do. Reminds me of a time again when I didn't know what was going to happen. I had to believe that he would see me through, and even though I did not have money to make provision for myself, I was renting a place. The owner was a Christian. He tithed out of his garden. He left it at the doorstep of my apartment, and anyone who needed it could take from it what they needed. I lived off that through the summer, and by his gracious hand, Yahweh made provision for me. 6 months before Yahweh told me a simple word that was to prepare. 6 months before that. And at that time, I didn't know what was going to happen. I prayed about the word, and he opened my eyes to pay my rent and pay my bills, utility and the phone and so forth, 3 months ahead. All the time, I kept everything current. The place where I worked told me that I was being terminated and at the end of my probation. I was given my last check. It was 3 months to the day when I received my first check from the VA. the paper school. Yahweh takes care of those who follow him. I'm saying this to say that if he does not seem to answer you in that manner every time. In other words, it may not be money, it may not be food, it may be shelter, it may be somebody else to provide a place for you to live at. It may be that things that you don't think of normally, he's going to provide for. In 2 Kings 4:1-7, it says, the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elijah, your servant, my husband, is dead. You know that your servant feared Yahweh, but now the moneylenders come to take my two sons as slaves. Then Elisha said to her, go and ask your neighbors for jars, empty jars. Don't ask for only a few. In other words, ask for a lot of them, as many as they could spare. Continuing, then go inside and shut the door behind you and your son, and pour oil into all the jars. When each one is full, set it aside. So she went and shut the door in her house, and behind her and her sons, and they brought the jars, and she poured, and then the jars were filled. And she said to her sons, bring me another jar. Finally, he said, there aren't any more jars. Then the oil stopped. So she went and told the man of God, and he said, go and sell the oil and pay your debt. And then you and your sons can live off of what's left. So he makes provision even with what little she had. She had a cruse full of oil, and she went and told the prophet, this is all I have. And they came and they were going to take her son and put him in slavery. When things seem so desperate, we often find ourselves crying out to God to help us, but where we should be in all that time, we should be dependent upon him. But she knew the way to do this. She went to the prophet, the man of God. She went and asked and inquired of God, what should she do so that her sons wouldn't wind up in slavery to pay her husband's debt. So when she was told, oh, go and borrow the jars, and the oil you pour into the jars, nobody's going to know about it but you and your sons, she could have scoffed at him and said, it's not going to happen that way. God doesn't do things like that. No, she had faith, and she went and acted on God's word that he said through the prophet. We need to listen to what God's telling us. It may sound silly to us that, oh, I only have this little bit of oil. How is that going to get it through to where I can fill all the jars of myself and my neighbors? But yet, God made provision. So when he calls us to do things, he already has in mind what he's going to do before we even ask the question. We need to be looking at what God can do, not what we just have in our little house or our apartment or a big house. It doesn't matter what we have. It's what are you willing to give up to glorify God? Let him have the glory and not ourselves. That's it. As a person who had all that bumper crop, he says, oh, I'll just tear down this old barn and build a new one and put all the stuff in there. He didn't realize that what he was doing was putting the nails in his own coffin. In Mark 6:37-44, but he answered them, and you give them something to eat. This is Yeshua, and they were talking about how the people were going to eat because they were hungry. He said, you give them something to eat. They asked him, should we go and buy 200 dinar worth of bread and give them something to eat? In one version, it says, even a small portion. He said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And they found out, and they said, 5 and 2 fish. He directed everyone to sit down in groups on the green grass. And they sat down, groups of hundreds and fifties, and Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looked up to heaven, and blessed the loaves, and broke them. And he kept giving the pieces to his disciples to set in front of them. He divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. It reminds me when the manna came, some who gathered a lot and some gathered a few. Well, the ones that gathered a few and the some and the ones that gathered a lot, they all had exactly what they needed. There wasn't any lacking in among the people. They didn't have too much, they didn't have too little, it was just enough. Only when we become greedy and in our hearts, then we find out that we have not enough to supply our needs. In fact, the stuff that we do have often will rot and decay before we get a chance to eat it. They all ate and they were all satisfied. And they picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves, and there were women and children alongside of them too. Do not doubt what Yahweh can supply, that Yahweh can supply your needs. Again, I say, surely we must do all we can to make provision for our families and ourselves. Yet in all our desperation, our kings hear our cry. Our king hears our cry, and he takes care of us. All we need to do is ask, and he says in Matthew 7:7-8, keep asking and it will be given. Keep seeking and you will find. Keep knocking and it will be opened for you. We have to be persistent on all the things that he wants us to do. We can't just give up halfway through and not finish the race. He wants us to finish the race so that we can have eternal life. There are many who are going to be going on this path, and many will turn back. Yeshua had thousands of people following him in his whole ministry. There were millions of people there at Mount Sinai. How many of those made it into the promised land? Of all that generation, only two, Caleb and Joshua. That was it. How many people made it out of the flood? Out of billions of people on the planet, only eight. How many people made out of Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. And ultimately, he lost his wife as well because she looked back. We are not to look back on what we had. All the time that Israel was in the wilderness, they complained and looked back to Egypt. Egypt was destroyed. They forgot that. All they remember was the flesh pots and the fish and the bread they got every single day. It was part of the king's portion for them. Yeah, they were in slavery, but they remembered, well, at least they had food. At least they had shelter. They didn't have to worry about it. They could get water by turning the foot valve. No problem. But yeah, when it comes right down to it, they were in slavery and bondage to what the Pharaoh did to them. How quickly they forgot the peril they were in every single day. Same thing can happen to us. When we forget who our Messiah is, whose God that we serve, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if we are not focused in on that, it doesn't matter how many bushels of grain that we have stored, how many thousands of loaves of bread we have, it will not be enough. If we forget who we serve, we need to keep our eye on the end goal, and that is to love and to serve God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And if we're not doing that, then nothing we have in making preparation is going to be enough. He said that everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds. The one who knocks, it will be opened. We see this all the time here where we're at. There's times where we can push on and push on and push on, and there's times where the door is shut and we can't get through. But Yahweh makes provision for us by just allowing us to be here in this land, by allowing us to go into Jerusalem during the feast days, by allowing us to see firsthand what's going on there. It's a privilege and an honor to serve our King. In Matthew 21, starting in verse 21, Jesus answered them, "Amen, I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what is done to the fig tree." This is when they went by and cursed the fig tree and it withered and died. "But even if you told this mountain, be lifted up and be thrown into the sea, it will be done. Whatever you ask for in prayer, as you believe, you will receive." And every time that he asked somebody, do they want to be healed? Yes, do you believe I can do this? And they said, yes. He said, according to your faith, it is done for you. is when we doubt these things are not going to be done. Even in this, we must act in faith if we expect to get anything from Yahweh. If we ask in doubt in our heart, do not think that you will receive anything. I know that this is all seems basic and a lot have come to an in-depth, came for an in-depth study of all these things of Yahweh. Yet, if we miss the basic understanding and the love of God, then we miss the point. They asked Yeshua, what is the greatest commandments of Yahweh? He replied in Matthew 22:36-40. They said, teacher, which is the greatest commandments of the law? And Yeshua said, love Yahweh, with your God, your Elohim, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. Love is more than an emotional response to something or someone. Rather, it's in our actions that show that we love him and others. We are to be loving, living, breathing Torah, a beacon on a hill for all to see the way to Messiah. We must give an open hand, give with an open hand for those who are in need. He has only loaned these things to us. Our job is to give it to whoever he wishes. He wishes. Not out of our own desire to get points from somebody else, but it's according to what our master wants us to do. We pray and we seek him, and he's going to tell us what to do with our money and our resources and our finances, because it is his ultimately. And what our husband loves, we must love. What he hates, we must hate. We should know him so well as the back of our hand, and his thoughts should be first and foremost on our foreheads. In all this, he wants us to live. He wants to live among us, and he wants to live within us. This is what his whole desire was when he built the tabernacle. He wanted not only to live in their midst, he wanted to be in their midst, in their hearts, in their soul, in their minds, in their thinking. They rejected him every single time. Yes, they built this magnificent structure, and then during Solomon's days, as we get reading the Haftorah portion, this was a magnificent structure. When they rebuilt the temple after they came back from Babylon, they wept because it did not reflect his glory anymore. He wasn't in there. He's supposed to be in their hearts, and yet they missed the point. And we missed the point too. If we live this life without him in our hearts, it's like a big hole in our life. In all this, he wanted to live among us. He wanted to live within us, and he still wants to do this very day. What are you willing to give up to get closer to the king? This reminds me again of Esther, who had to prepare to see the king. She fasted and prayed to our king, Yahweh, before she met the king. And we, as the bride, must prepare ourselves to meet with our husband, the great I Am. Esther, in this beauty pageant, she had to prepare herself for a whole year of treatments. But yet, when she was asked, what do you want to bring? You can bring anything you wish for the night that you're going to meet the king. And she asked the eunuch, what does he want me to bring? What does he desire? This is our desire to meet our king. What do we bring? Every single thing that he gave us. They gave so much, they had to be restrained from giving. I've been in many churches, you practically had to beg every single day to get an offering that was going to pay the utilities, to make sure the salary got paid, to make sure the children of the preacher got paid, not paid, but taken care of. And it was always in a deficit. They gave their second best. And this is the biggest thing that Yahweh talked to them about before they went exile. You bring your sick, lame animals to sacrifice to me. You keep the best for yourself. Yes, they did all these wonderful things in the wilderness, but they quickly forgot when Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights to get the terms and conditions of the contract that they said, yes, we'll do it all. But they quickly forgot it, and they built a golden calf. They didn't have a personal relationship with the king. The astronaut only brought what the king liked. No fanfare, none of her desires went, just that she wanted to please the king. Are we ready to meet the king? Are we trying to prepare in the flesh so that we appear to be ready only to find out we came up short? The 10 virgins that had their lamps, and 5 of them were foolish, they didn't have enough. Oh, they had enough to get through a little while. They figured, well, maybe he'll be here in 10 days. And they had enough for 10 days. But when he tarried, they didn't have enough. We should have enough to keep us going until our king comes to see us again. In the beginning, Yahweh prepared Adam to be with him. And he gave everything to manage and rule over. He was perfect in every sense of the word. And yet Yahweh said it's not good that the man should be alone. So he prepared for him from Adam's side a companion. One that would be his equal and helper. This was a picture of the Spirit who is alongside of us to help us and remind us of the things of Yahweh. We are to be participate in our relationship, willing to leave it all behind to get as close as we can to our husband. We are not to be like the 5 foolish virgins. Oh, they were ready for the short term, but when it came right down to it, were they ready to meet the king? So in all this, the preparations is key and focal point of this whole Torah portion, is make preparation to meet the king, to be with him and among him in his presence all the time. And yet they blew it. We blew it. We got antsy. We want to do it our way. We wanted to take it in our own manner, in our own hands, and do it our way, and not his way. We didn't seek to please him. We only wanted to get glory for ourselves and go back to where we were in bondage. It is so easy to do that because the calling from that, the pulling on the heartstrings is all the time. We think about things that, well, it was nice to have a nice meal, going out to eat and being with our friends and our family, going to the movies, doing all these things. And yet we have to remind ourselves of the calling that he's placed in our lives. Are we willing to give up everything so we can be with our king? Or do we want to hold on to things and not give? Do you realize that when they gave of their heart what was on their heart to give, they got credit for building the tabernacle as if they've had their hands involved in every process. And yet they were restrained from doing all this stuff because they only needed so many people to work. And yet they got credited that they built it themselves, each one. And when he says, well done, my good and faithful servant, he's saying that you helped build the new kingdom. You helped in your recreation because now you're ready to be my bride. Are you ready to be his bride, or are you just playing the game? And that's what we have to ask ourselves today. And Yahweh bless you.
Wow. Good message, Rick. Anybody have any comment or question? Well, okay. Go ahead, Diane. I guess Diane just
clicked in, so I don't know what you're talking about. Go ahead with
I just now realized that. Yeah.
Okay.
Well, here are a couple of my comments, and then we'll go to Hillary. We need two things. We first need a heart for Yahweh. And then we need faith. We need trust in his promises. Everything he tells us to do comes with a promise. Think about Abraham. You know, he promised Abraham, you do this, I will do this. He said through Elijah and Elisha, you know, to the two different widows there, you do this and I will do this. Everything that he asks us to do comes with a promise for us. But wait a minute. We didn't hear or read of any promise when he asked for the offering. He said he commanded them to give an offering, but what was the promise? That he was going to have a dwelling in their midst. If you do this, I will come and dwell among you and with you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. So it turns out that the two ways that we give to Yahweh, as he commands us, is through offerings and sacrifices. Offerings can come the way that he gave them here, for the list that was here. The other offerings are the peace offerings, Thanksgiving offerings. And there are other offerings that we can just bring to him from our heart. So he can command what the offering should be, and then he can just accept our offering to him. But those offerings are our test of generosity. That generosity then becomes the witness to how committed we are to Yahweh. So these are just a couple of things that we need to remember when we read about how he commanded the children of Israel to provide for him what is needed to build the kingdom. And by the way, this is very big on our minds here in Jordan. What does Yahweh need us to do to build his kingdom? Because we're in this place again where he's going to come and he's going to dwell among us. And first, though, see, we have a little bit different than they had it back then, because they came out of Egypt without him in their hearts. We now are coming out of Egypt with him in our hearts and building his kingdom. Nonetheless, we need to ask ourselves, what are we willing to do? So that was a good question, Rick. Thank you. Hillary.
Thanks, Kim. Can you define what the oil is in the lamps, please?
The oil?
The oil in the lamps. For the five wise versions had enough oil.
For the virgins, Rick.
The Spirit of God. That was one reference I had in there. The oil and the lamp represents the word God and his Spirit. And they didn't have enough. They were going through the motions. And so the five foolish were going through the motions, acting as if they were prepared. And actually, they were just trying to please everybody else around them. And they had no spirit, no personal relationship with the bridegroom. The five wise ones actually found out what the bridegroom liked. This is what my, one interpretation that I heard. So this is a good problem.
And what just came to me is that the foolish virgins were the lukewarm ones. The ones that Yeshua said, I'd rather you be hot or cold. Because, I can deal with you if you're hot or if you're cold. But if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out. So those were the lukewarm ones. They had some oil. They had some kind of belief in God, but it wasn't full. Their belief was not full. Joanne?
Okay.
Hillary.
I'm sorry. I'm just going to ask or just add, is it like the Laodicean and the Philadelphia church in these end times then?
Yeah.
Okay. I would think so.
Okay. Thank you.
But the Philadelphia church is not a lukewarm church. They're They're a fully on fire for God church.
Through the wise five. Yeah. Virgins.
Yes. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Joanne.
Yeshua promised us that offenses would come. Yeshua promised us that suffering would come. And I've always understood the oil of the five and or the 10 virgins represented the reaction to crushing. If the oil in the menorah was a result of olives being crushed, producing oil, then we have this journey in this life, crushings that happen to us in different seasons of our life, and our reactions to those equal the oil in our lamp. And if we are refusing to participate in his sufferings in a trusting and faithful way, knowing that he is in charge and knowing that he is in control and surrendering to him no matter how it looks or how it is in our circumstances, that to me equals the oil in the lamp that can't be bought or sold when the foolish ones want to buy from us.
Right.
Ooh, that's good.
Yeah, the oil in the menorah was not crushed. It's the first press. They have pressure on them. We have olive trees on our farm, and last year I was walking through there, and I picked some of the olives off of there, and I pushed on them gently, and it came out oil. I didn't have to work it really hard. I didn't have to crush it. Crushing is a different form of getting the final oil out. You know, we're going to be crushed in the end, but the pure oil is the first press, is what's called. It's not a grinding down of the oil, of the olives. It's not that type. This is pure oil, pure, what's called pure religion, in you know, what Yeshua said, is undefiled. This is what he's going to be looking for in the bride. Is undefiled. Their garments are white because they're undefiled by the world. They're not falling for the world's tricks and religious attitudes. It's a pure doctrine of God.
What happens when you crush olives too much is you get a product called a mash. Mm-hmm. And that mash gets dried out, and it's used for fire in fireplaces and wood stoves. So, yes, there is a certain amount of crushing, but it's an interesting question that you asked, Joanne, because in the very first, scripture of the next week's Torah portion, it says that the children of Israel are to bring pure olive oil beaten for the light. So, there is a certain amount of crushing or squeezing or whatever has to happen that makes the Holy Spirit shine out of us. It's still all about the Holy Spirit, but it's also about our own reactions to the being squeezed. I also have seen that, we went through the, yeah, and squeezed the olives in it. And it doesn't take much to get a little bit of olive oil out of them. Go ahead, Yaakov, and then Hillary.
If you want to know what persecution is, tell a Christian to keep the commandments.
Yeah.
The commandments is a mirror of our lives, and it's the measure of which we're supposed to measure ourselves. But the crushing is keeping the law of God. And the understanding and knowledge of the law of God is the crushing in our lives to get that oil out. And I can't find that verse in Psalms, but it says the oil is keeping God's word. So I'm not even an understanding, and since I can't give the reference, it's my opinion there. But the oil in our lives is keeping the word of God and changing of our lives. So it all comes down to how do you study the word of God? And that creates that we need the oil to have the light And to have an understanding of the light, you have to study the Gospels, the four Gospels. Four Gospels, it means absolutely nothing if you do not have the Torah, the commandments of God, to back it up. And one thing I'm struggling with now in my life is I speak to Christians and tell them we have to keep the law of God, and say, no, it's fulfilled. We don't have to worry about it. It all comes down to your studying of the Word of God. And again, in the Gospels, Yeshua said, only those who give up their lives and follow me are worthy of the kingdom. So if you give up your life, it means you will study his word. So everything is always referred back to the law. So the oil, I believe, is the studying and the word of God, which is the commandment.
Okay, Hillary.
Okay, that sounded really good. It broke up a lot. It was a little distorted, so I didn't catch it all, but I did catch a big chunk of it. That sounded really good. So, okay, let me see if I can give it back in a summary, if I understood correctly. So, the oil on our lamp is studying the word of God to be found approved unto God, a workman that need not be shamed by rightly dividing the word. And walking it out, halakha, then through our lives, so that the oil, we're being gently pressed and squeezed as olives would be as we walk through our lives. They're sort of under pressure at all times. So there's always this little bit of outpouring of pure oil, as opposed to waiting until we're on the threshing floor and being beaten like the olives, the second pressing of the olives or the beating of the olives, to get a bruised lower quality or no oil, and not having removed the spot and wrinkles as we went along in our lives. Does that make any sense?
Is that what you were saying, Yaakov?
I'm going to say that when you come down to the side.
Yes. Okay, Rick.
Thank you, Yaakov. Thanks, Joanne.
Psalms 89:20 says, I found David my servant with my holy oil I have anointed him with. So this is back to the anointing. He anoints Yeshua. He anoints us to be his servants. It is the oil which is represents the purity of the gospel.
Great, thank you.
Okay.
Psalm 89:20.
Years ago, I read an article that said that in ancient times, one of the things they used to do was to hang olives together in a net and hang them from the tree. Thought that was interesting. What that did was that the olives that were in the bottom of the net were crushed or pressed down on by the olives that were on top of them. And so then you have to move the olives around. Everybody gets crushed by everybody else. And isn't that what happens?
Oh, yeah. Good.
Yeah. I haven't seen that article for a long time. I don't know if I could find it, but anyway, I thought that was a good way to look at it. Dawn?
I was just going to say, excuse me, I'm sorry. I love the five wise and five foolish virgins, and I think that there is so much packed into those few verses that there's a lot of different understandings depending on where you are with your relationship with Yahweh, as I've always thought that it is also... It can be physical listening and doing what he says, physically preparing to be able to withstand what's coming while the bridegroom is delayed. And so that comes with, like you were saying, the relationship, listening and hearing from him. The five wise listened and did what they needed to do to have what they needed to last physically until he came. But it's also spiritual. And what just came to me as you all were speaking, is that possibly because the part that always stood out to me was the fact that they were told to go and buy. And in the church, you know, they teach that that is just the Holy Spirit. The only thing it can pertain to is the Holy Spirit. They were told to go buy the Holy Spirit. Well, you can't buy the Holy Spirit, so there has to be other understandings as well. But perhaps the five foolish were those that spent more time making money than they did with their relationship with Yeshua. And so they thought they had everything they needed because they had plenty of money, whereas the five foolish said, well, if you've got so much money, then go buy what you need because we can't share our Holy Spirit with you. So that could be another understanding as well. Perhaps the five foolish were relying on their physical assets to withstand rather than their relationship, whereas the five wise had the relationship, but they couldn't share their relationship with the five foolish. And so, in the end, when the five foolish come back, the bridegroom says, I don't know you. I don't know you now. He doesn't say, I never knew you, as in the other scripture. If you look at it in the Greek, it says, I no longer know you, basically. And so it is possible that the five foolish, I think, has something to do with the mark of the beast. Maybe they couldn't give up their physical assets, and then they went and got the mark of the beast because then he doesn't know them anymore. And those are just some thoughts.
Mm-hmm. That's good. While you were talking, Dawn, and I was listening, I found this online. It says one of the earliest, if not the first, methods of pressing substances to produce a liquid such as wine or oil was by torsion. So here's the method by torsion. It involves filling a permeable bag with the crushed fruit, like, you know, the olives. And then you insert sticks at either end of the bag before twisting them in opposite directions. Now, this method I had not read before. I had read about them hanging from the trees. But it says here, this compresses the bag and liquid filters out. The torsion method is depicted on various Egyptian wall paintings from the Old, Middle, and New Kingdoms. And this method lasted millennia. And so there's a certain amount. Look, we're all a fruit on the olive tree. There are 12 branches on the olive tree. And we are all, each one of us is a fruit. And we want to make sure that we're giving good olive oil, is all I've got to say. And so that when all the other olives come off the tree and they start to crush us, we give good olive oil. Go ahead.
Back to the five foolish. It's interesting that nobody judged the five foolish. They judged themselves for not having what it took for them to meet the bridegroom.
Mm.
So in this himself, Yeshua said, I don't come to judge anyone. They're already condemned. They judge themselves. And we're going to be judging ourselves either now before he comes or after, during the great white throne judgment. We don't have to, because we already know that what his requirements are, because he wrote them on the tablets of our heart. This is what he said he was going to do. And we're going to judge ourselves. Are we lining up to what the scripture says, what's written in our heart, or are we missing something? And if we miss something, then we're not fit. We rule ourselves out, which goes back to men are called and few are chosen. And in fact, that chosen is you choose not to, because you find yourself unfit or unworthy, or you don't want to do this anymore. So you walk away. So we judge ourselves.
Yes. Joanne.
Yeah, that was really a good summary there, Rick. We just don't want to do this anymore, and we do walk away. I mean, I'm seeing it. All 10 of them were asleep, and it seems that this is a day and age where the kingdom is being revealed, and the sheep and the goats are being separated. It's all over the place, surely in America, and surely in other places of the world. So the ones that are not goats, that are still sheep, but are not, they wake up, but they realize that they haven't got enough oil. It seems that they could stay in place. The Holy Spirit is available to all of them. And there's deathbed confessions where even the thief on the cross is able to enter the kingdom at the last minute. So it seems like, as Don said, there's so many layers to this one parable that we could go on for hours and hours and not investigate all the way to the bottom of it.
Amen. Anybody else? Susan.
Yeah, one more idea as I'm thinking about the oil. I realize that today we are more separated from understanding all the processes of getting, we'll just say, food to the table. We go to the store. And so our mindset in today's world is, I'll go buy it. But, you know, I'm trying to, you know, we've planted some fruit trees and I'll harvest it. It's a joyful process just going through all the different small labors of producing this stored up, we'll call it fruit, could be oil. And so in a way, I kind of see this go buy it as a mindset of the latter days, so separated from the real process of, and the joy of really going from the beginning to the end of the process to get it.
Yes, good. Davina, you have your hand up.
Yes, I'm going to try, but if you can't hear me, then please interrupt me. I don't know. Did you hear me?
Yes.
Yes. All right. I want to read from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. And can you still hear me?
Yes.
All right.
Yes.
So I think that that faith, I mean, that the oil is faith, because if the lamp is the word unto our feet, the lamp is the word, and the Israelites, many of them did not cross because they didn't put their faith. Everyone got the word, but not everyone believed the word. And when the Son of Man comes, he is looking for faith. And faith is the victory that overcomes.
Okay, you cut out there, but I'm going to finish that for you because faith is the missing factor in, it's what I said before, that there's two components. The promise given, which if you don't act on the promise given, you're not mixing it with faith. So that's exactly how it works. We hear the word, we hear the promises, and then we mix that word with the faith. What is faith? Our own actions. D.
Good morning, Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Well, that goes along with the parable about the talents and the good servants used what was given to them and multiplied it. And the one that was told that that the master was displeased with him was the one that buried it and did nothing with it, was frightened of trying. And it's not always that we don't want to do something. It's that we allow fear to rise up, stopping us from obeying God instead of realizing we need to have fear of Yahweh prodding us on to go farther and to do more and to use that which he's given to us. It's him that we need prodding us instead of the fear of the enemy, what that the enemy is planting inside of us.
Yes. Dawn.
I was going to say, I agree completely, Dee, and that's kind of part of my testimony that I haven't shared. Anybody that's watched the reason or how I felt led into our personal ministry, our family's personal ministry. For several years, I delayed doing what I felt the Father was leading me to do. And then when I finally started doing it, it was like there was that fear factor. Well, what if I mess up? What if something's not right? What if I don't understand things right? But I knew he was telling me to do it. And the scripture that he put on my heart was that one, that exact one that said, you know, I've told you to do something. I'm going to enable you to do it. And I didn't want to be told, depart from me, you wicked and evil servant, because I was too fearful to step out on a limb in faith and do what I knew that he was leading me to do. So that's a really good point that you make, Dee.
Yes. Anyone else? Okay, so let's go to our Haftarah. It is Jimmy's turn to read. Jimmy, the Haftarah is 1 Kings chapter 6, and it is chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. So, Jimmy, 1 Kings chapter 6, 1 through 5, please.
In the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the 40th of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, he began to build Yahweh's house. The house which King Solomon built for Yahweh is lengthy, was 60 cubits, and its breadth 20, and its height 30. Cubits. The porch before the temple of the house, 20 cubits was its length, according to the breadth end of the house. 10 cubits was its breadth before the house. For the house he made windows of fixed lattice work. Against the wall of the house of the built stories all around, against the wall of the house all around, both of the temple and of the oracle, he made side rooms all around.
Brenda, verses 6 through 10, please.
The lowest side room was 5 cubits wide, and the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For he made narrow ledges around the outside of the house, so as not to lay hold on the walls of the house. And the house, when it was being built, was built with finished stone made ready beforehand, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the house while it was being built. The doorway for the middle side room was on the right side of the house, and they went up by stairs to the middle side rooms, and from the middle to the third. So he built the house and completed it, and he paneled the house with beams and boards of cedar. I bet it smelled good. And he built the side rooms of the structure against all the house, each 5 amma high. And they were fastened to the house with cedar beams.
D, verses 11, 12, and 13, please. D? Okay. There
we go. I'm sorry, I can't do it right now.
No, that's okay. Vicki. 11, 12, and 13, Vicki. Okay, we are not hearing you. Dawn, verses 11, 12, and 13.
Then the word of Yahweh came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel.
Okay, anybody have a comment about this? Go ahead, Yako. Can you come over closer to the mic so they can hear you?
You heard the word if. If you. What did Solomon do at the end of his lifetime? He fell into idolatry. He built high places for other gods. And Yahweh told him, you did not keep my commandments. So some time ago, the last time I was here, people asked about the two genealogies in Matthew and Luke, and which one was of Mary and which one was of John, their husband. And I made the comment that Miriam was from the line of Nathan. And the reason I say this is because God told Solomon, if you and your children keep my commandments, you will have a descendant sitting on the throne forever. Now, yes, you are sitting on the throne, but Solomon broke this if by worshiping other gods. And his children, most of them broke this if, up until King Jehoiakim, who broke this if. So this is the foundation of the understanding of which genealogy belongs to which family member of Yeshua.
Yes, and my comment on this was going to also be that the reason that Solomon's edifice, the one that he built, had to be destroyed because of him. You see, Yahweh is not going to keep an edifice belonging to a man that committed idolatry. And so when the children of Israel came back, those who were part of the four tribes called Jews, and they returned from Babylon, they tried to remake Solomon's temple. And it is in the end of days, Solomon's temple that they are looking for. And they are looking for a man from Solomon's line who they will declare to be king over the Jews, disregarding the fact that Yeshua also died for the four tribes of Judah, Benjamin, Simeon, and Levi. And so they will declare this person to be their king, but we know that he is anti-Messiah. He will be anti-Christ, and it will be in an edifice named after Solomon, after the traditions of Solomon and so forth. So it's not only that Solomon's line was later prophesied to completely disappear and be cut off, but it was also that his temple will not stand either. Anybody else?
Yeah, I noticed in my verse 8, it says the door for the middle side chamber was in the right side of the house, and they went up with winding stairs into the middle chamber and out of the middle and into the third. And I thought, that's really complex, a winding staircase, and beautiful too, right?
Yes, yes. And also, Mary, in verse 6, this I have marveled about this before, that the second and third floors were wider than the first floor. So you have the 5 cubits of the first floor, and the middle is 6 cubits wide, and the third floor was 7 cubits wide. So what this is, it's a model of heaven. It's a model of the way that Yahweh built the universe. That there's the, you know, the smallest one represents what goes on earth. And yeah, I see your hand, Yako. Come on over here and make your comment. Because you know, as we go up, it gets wider and wider. And of course, there wasn't a fourth floor, but we read about the seven levels of heaven. So, I mean, if it had continued up, it would have had wider and wider, almost like an upside down pyramid. I hate to say that, but that's kind of what it looks like.
It just reminds me that when we read the Torah portion and God told Moses what to do, how to build the temple, it says that as I have shown you on the mountain. So God showed him the heavenlies and told him to do it on earth. He didn't tell him what to do, he showed him.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So anybody else? Okay. Well then let's go on and we'll read Brenda.
Yeah, I was going to ask you, you said it was a model of the heavens, and the first level was what about the earth, and what was the next two levels, in your opinion, there?
Well, there are one of those levels was where, which of the kings was it that hid up in the upper level?
David.
Huh? No, it wasn't David. You know, we learned that in the temple study, but I can't tell you exactly what was up there, except that we know from the scripture that one of the kings hid out up there because his life was in danger. And I can't remember which one it was. So I don't know the answer to your question, and I'm not going to pretend that I do. Hillary, it's your turn.
Thank you. Just want to mention, I know that this is the Solomon Temple. However, just to make mention that Leland Jones at www.lelandjones.com, he and his team have built a 3D model of the Ezekiel Temple, which is really amazing to look at, and it's free. You don't have to buy an app for it. It's very cool.
Thank you. Anybody else before we go on to our Haftarah? Okay, Revelation 21, starting at verse 9 through 27. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, starting at verse 9. Through 27, it actually just finishes the chapter of Revelation 21. And I forgot who read last. It was Dawn. So, Mary, starting with Revelation 21, 9, read through 15, please.
Okay. Then one of the seven angels of those who had seven vials full of the last seven plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "You must come. I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Then he took me away in the spirit to a high and great mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of the sky from God, having the glory of God, her radiance like a precious stone of a crystal jasper stone, having a great and high wall, which has 12 gates, and upon the gates 12 angels, and names that have been written upon the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and upon them are 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who was speaking with me had a golden measuring rod so that he could measure the city and its gate and its wall.
The city is square, and its length is as great as its width. He measured the city with the reed, 12 stadia. Its length, width, and height are equal. Its wall is 140 cubits by the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like pure glass. The foundations of the city's wall were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And Yako, would you step over here and finish reading out the chapter, please?
And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Respectively, each one of the gates was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord Almighty is its temple, even the Lamb. And the city had no need of the sun, nor of the moon, that they might shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations of those who are saved will walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and their honor unto it. And its gates may not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no way enter into it anything that defiles, or any making an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Okay, thank you, Yako. Anybody have a comment? Go ahead, Rick.
This goes back to what I was saying earlier. This is the preparation for the bride is coming. It is in process even now. It's not complete yet, but it is becoming complete. Because as each person comes into the kingdom, it's another jewel that's being set in the city, the garment of the wedding gown. So all these things are part and parcel of the same thing. Back in Genesis, in the beginning, going into the tabernacle, which is built in the wilderness that we just read about, and then as we go into Solomon's temple, and then finally at the end, here we have, there is no temple in there anymore because now God is living in the midst in person and everybody can see and not die anymore because no longer will be in this fleshy body, but in the body that he gives us, that's going to be of the spirit. This is the fulfillment of what was said in Nicodemus, that the things of the spirit will be born of the spirit. And we'll be in that realm at that point, never ever to be separated from our God.
Amen. Anybody else? Okay, well, I want to take you to Revelation 29, and it says, come here, I will show you the wife, the Lamb's bride. Well, but wait a minute, Kimberly. Yes. We've just been reading about the bride that came out of Egypt, and he was married, and those are people. Those are not a city. If you go online, you'll run into this debate. Well, is the bride the people or is the bride the city? The answer is yes.
And yes.
Yes. And the reason that we know that is because a city is known by the character of its people. And the people are known by the beauty of the city. They go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. Jerusalem is the capital city of Yahweh, period. And his people are those that live there who are also his bride. So the answer to is the city the bride or is the people the bride, the answer is yes, because both are a they have to exist together and both refer back to the other. The people in the prophets, for instance, gave Jerusalem a dirty name. The people in Washington, D.C. give Washington, D.C. a dirty name. The people in London or the people in whatever country you're in, your capital city, your people in that city are giving your capital city a dirty name. But if they were righteous people, they would give that city a good name and that city would become beautiful. Because sin makes things disgusting, but righteousness makes things beautiful. And the beauty of the city that's coming is because of the righteousness of the king and the people that are now married to the king. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Everybody here is shaking their head. Yes. Okay. So that makes sense.
We're shaking our heads, yes, too. We're nodding our heads.
Okay. So I want you to go to now Revelation 21, 12. Because there are 12 tribes of the children of Israel written on the 12 gates. That refers back to Ezekiel 44, where Yahweh tells Ezekiel that, there will be 12 gates and on them will be written the tribes. And then in Revelation 21:16, we have the contrast in the building itself, in the edifice itself, between it and Solomon's temple. Remember, I just pointed out to you that there are different widths for the different floors. Here, everything is the same. The city is square. Its length is as great as its width. And so everything is equal. This should tell us that this city is a city of justice. And that it's not at all like Solomon's city. Those are my comments on this. Anybody else?
Yeah, I noticed my footnote on Revelation verse 16. And the city is lying square with its length as great as the width. And he measured the city with the reed to 12,000 stadia. And my footnote says that is 1,500 miles.
Yes, it's huge.
Foundation.
It's huge.
Wow.
So, I know. Okay. Anybody else? All right. Well, I guess that ends our Torah portion study for this week. Let me say a prayer and we will be dismissed. And I pray that everybody over there and wherever you are will have, or that you have had, a wonderful Shabbat, restful and peaceful and full of joy and delight. Father, we thank you for this time for us to get together online. I praise you for this opportunity because we can meet together from all over the world. And I just ask you to keep everyone this week as we go in and as we go out. And may your word be always constantly on our hearts and minds and bring us back together in Yeshua's name next week. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, everybody. Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom from New Mexico.
Shabbat shalom. Blessings. Shabbat shalom.